Well, good morning. It is good to be with you today. If you will, please take your Bibles and turn them to Exodus chapter 8. We will not spend all of our time in this text, but that is where we will get started. Exodus chapter 8. While you're turning there, I need to ask you a question. I need you to do just a little bit of soul searching as we begin our time together this morning. Is there anything in your life that God wants you to do, and you know you ought to be doing it, but you're not? Or is there something in your life that you are doing that God does not want you to do, and you know you shouldn't be doing it? Perhaps you need to offer forgiveness to someone or ask for forgiveness yourself. Maybe it is that you need to pay back a debt that you have owed for a long period of time. It could be that you need to put off a continual sin that you are engaged in. Maybe there's someone this morning who needs to get more involved in the church, and you know that. You could teach a class. Your attendance could be better. Maybe there is someone in the audience this morning who has not yet named the name of Christ, and it's time for you to obey the gospel and to put Jesus on through baptism. Is there something in your life that God wants you to do that you are not doing? Is there something in your life that you are doing that God does not want you to do? In Exodus chapter 8, the Egyptians have been punished because of Pharaoh's unwillingness to let God's people go. The text begins in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague your entire country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come upon you and on your people and on all your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your houses and your servants and your people, they shall only be left in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields. And they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Through Moses, God had promised Pharaoh that if he did not let the people go, the nation would be plagued with frogs. And this is exactly what happened. Frogs were everywhere. They were in the bedrooms, the kitchens, the parlors, the ovens. I want you to think about the Egyptian woman who is making dinner, and she opens the oven and screams because out of the oven jump frogs. Or think about the Egyptian mother who starts to make the beds after the children have gone off to school, and she pulls back the sheets and out jump frogs. Think about the Egyptian husband who puts on his clothes for work and out of his pocket jumps a frog. Think about those Egyptian boys walking to school and they feel something squishing between their toes, and it's not mud and it's not tar, it's frogs. There are frogs everywhere, including in the palace of Pharaoh. There are little frogs, there are big frogs. I am sure that the sound of frogs croaking was amazing. And in addition, there would have been countless dead frogs piled up everywhere, and the smell would have been terrible. And so Pharaoh can't stand it any longer. And he had a little bit of sense about him, because he knows that Moses and Aaron could pray and the frogs would be taken away. And Moses comes before Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, "Pray to your God that these frogs be removed from our land." And Moses says, "I will do that." And Moses gives Pharaoh the option of selecting the time when the frogs would be taken away. And in one of, in my opinion, the most amazing answers in Scripture, Pharaoh responds with a single word. He says, "Tomorrow." It seems that Moses could have prayed and the frogs would have gone away instantly. But in essence, Pharaoh asks for one more night with the frogs. Now, we understand that Pharaoh was a sinner. I want you to think about him as a type, or as an example of all sinners. He was rebellious, he was proud, he was fleshly, he was godless. Now, as we think about people in the world today, and perhaps even as we think about our own lives, how often do we seek one more night with the frogs? We encourage people to give their lives to the Lord, and perhaps the most common answer people give is, "Well, I will do that later." Or we encourage those who have left the Lord to be restored, and their response is almost identical. They say, "Well, I know I should do that. I plan to do that sometime. I will do it later." Scripture promises that God is ready and willing to forgive at any time. 1 John 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And yet so many of us have excuses. We know we should do it. And we're going to later. What is that except just another way of saying, "I'm going to have some more time in my life with the frogs. Do you see where we're going with this? This morning, I want to share with you three reasons why you cannot have one more night with the frogs. You must, and I must, leave the frogs behind now. And the first reason is this. The frogs may not leave tomorrow. You see, if you're willing to put something off until tomorrow, what's the guarantee that you'll do it then? I like what Mark Twain once said, why put off until tomorrow what you can put off until the day after tomorrow? And if we're honest, we're all guilty of that in our lives. Procrastination. Putting something off. There are certain tasks of which it is very hard to get motivated to do. Maybe in your life, this would include cleaning out a closet or cleaning out your garage or going through stacks of old papers or pulling the weeds out of your garden. We put off things we consider to be boring or mundane. And the thought is that what needs to be done will nag us, or maybe someone in our home will nag us until we finally get around to doing it. Sometimes, however, we procrastinate when it comes to doing more important things. You know you need to go to the doctor for a checkup. You know you need to do your taxes. You know you need to pay those bills. You know it's time to start on a diet or an exercise program. And we put off those things, and that can prove to be very costly to our health or to our wallet or to both. And then sometimes, we procrastinate when it comes to spiritual matters. Examples would include reading our Bible or spending time in prayer, giving up a sinful habit, talking to someone about the Lord, or obeying the gospel yourself. And putting off spiritual matters can have a serious effect on our relationship with God. It can even have eternal consequences. I don't know anyone who will spend eternity in hell because they didn't clean out their garage. But there are a lot of people who will spend eternity in hell because they did not take care of those spiritual matters, those things which mean the most. Now, if you are someone who is a consistent procrastinator, chances are you've always been one. Go back to when you were younger. Did you put off doing chores your parents told you to do? When you were in school, did you put off doing your homework until just before bedtime? Did you put off writing papers until the night before they were due? Did you put off studying for exams until the night before the test? Herein lies the danger with all of that. We start out putting off little things, and eventually that becomes an ingrained part of our lives. It becomes who we are. And we start putting off those bigger, more important matters. And so if that describes you, let's ask ourselves the question, why do we do that? Why do we procrastinate? And I would suggest to you a few possibilities. It could be because we are indecisive. There are so many people who are not really sure what to do, and so their solution is to just do nothing. James speaks in chapter 1 about the one who doubts and is double-minded. Sometimes we're pulled in so many directions that it's very hard to find a real direction or purpose. And we may need to sit down and prioritize and figure out, what are we doing with our lives? We could procrastinate because we are a perfectionist. This sounds a little odd on the surface. But there are some people who wait for the perfect conditions, or they wait until they can get something perfect. And if they can't, they just don't do it at all. There's a verse in the book of Ecclesiastes that touches on this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and in verse 4, it's talking about the farmer, and there it says, "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." This is the person who gets up in the morning and goes and looks outside, and the weather is beautiful, and it is prime time for farming and for planting, but he sees one little cloud in the sky, and he says, "I can't do the work today. It could rain." He's waiting on that perfect time. And that's never going to come. There's always going to be an excuse we can offer. There's always going to be a rationalization we can make. And so this person gets nothing done. We could put things off because we are afraid. Proverbs 29 and 25, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Have you ever put off making that dentist's appointment because you're afraid of dentists? Have you ever put off getting a physical because you're afraid of what the doctor might tell you? Have you put off obeying Christ because you're afraid of what that might mean to the life you have now? If you will carefully examine the things you put off most often, chances are fear is a factor. Could also be that laziness is a factor. I could put things off, and I do put things off simply because I'm lazy. Proverbs 13 and 4, "The soul of the sluggard craves but gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." Some people become chronic procrastinators simply because they just do not want to do any more than they absolutely have to do. They're content with the status quo. They're happy with mediocrity. But we must recognize that there is a danger that comes with all of this. When we procrastinate about spiritual things each night with the frogs, makes it less likely that one will repent. Each night with the frogs makes it more likely that the conscience will become hardened. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." I want you to think about this for just a moment. This is a sobering thought, and I understand that before I even present it to you. Each drunkard, every thief, every murderer, each rapist, at one point in time, at one moment in their life, was an innocent child. But what happens? Every time we sin, it becomes more acceptable to us. It becomes easier to remain in it. We'll talk more about this here in just a moment. But we also see that the sin snowballs. The longer we wait to obey God, the more unlikely we will obey Him. About 2 out of every 3 people who come to the Lord do it before the age of 20. four out of five do it before the age of 25. Very few come after the age of 30, and almost none after the age of 60. Certainly, there are exceptions to that. I understand that, and I've seen that. We're thankful for that. But the exception does not invalidate the rule that most people come to the Lord early in life, and the longer they wait, the less likely it is that they will ever come to Him. The Bible is full of examples of people who procrastinated. To my knowledge, very few of these examples show the person ever coming back and doing what was right. Do you remember what Jesus said to that individual in Luke chapter 9? Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The implication is this individual did not follow Jesus because it was going to be hard. And to another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." These are individuals who had a desire to follow Jesus, but they also had a desire to spend more time with the frogs. Or what about Agrippa in the book of Acts? Do you remember what he says in Acts chapter 26? Almost. Acts 26 and 28. "You persuade me to be a Christian." Some scholars have debated the meaning of that statement. They say that he really didn't mean what he was saying. But what does Paul say in verse 27? "Do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." And yet we don't have in Acts 26 or in Acts 27 or in Acts 28 or anywhere else in the New Testament a written record of Agrippa ever becoming a Christian. And the implication is that he didn't. This should show us the folly of delaying. The frogs may not leave tomorrow. "I'll do it tomorrow," but then what happens tomorrow? "We'll do it tomorrow." It's a cycle. The second thing that I want you to see is that something worse may come in place of the frogs. This happened to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. As you read through the book of Exodus, the infestation of the frogs was only the second plague. How many plagues were there? There were 10. And so what that means is we had the turning of water into blood, and then we had the frogs. And after the frogs came lice and flies and diseased livestock and boils and hail and fire and locusts and darkness over all the land, and finally the death of the firstborn. As we think about sin, Scripture teaches that it has a snowball effect. In other words, typically it does not stay the same, and it certainly does not get better, but rather it gets worse. James says in chapter 1, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." I know you're studying from the book of James on Wednesday night. I am sure that Brother Wayne has taught you this verse is showing a spiral, a progression that occurs in the heart, in the life, in the mind of a person. And that is what happens so often times. Lying can lead to more lying. That is why the Apostle Paul says, put off lying and let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. An example of this is in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus said to Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And he did. But one of the things that sometimes we gloss over is the fact that in each of those denials, the lie gets just a little bit bigger. Matthew chapter 26, verse 69, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And so you see just a little bit broader, a little bit bigger, a little bit more each and every time. And that's what lying can do. Hatred can lead to murder. John makes reference in 1 John 3 of Cain and Abel. We see in Mark chapter 6 the example of Herodias and John the Baptist. We could give you the example of the Jewish leaders and Jesus. They hated him first, and then they plotted to kill him. Lust can lead to fornication. We have an example of this in 2 Samuel 11 with David and Bathsheba. Jesus warns in the Sermon on the Mount about looking to lust. And ultimately, a life that is filled with sin is bad, but it is nothing compared to the eternity that is coming for such an individual. And so something worse may come in place of the frogs. And the third and final thing I want you to see this morning is that tomorrow may never come. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that time is fleeting. James chapter 4 and verse 14, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. The psalmist says in Psalm 103, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. And yet so many of us presume that tomorrow is a given. James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. If I presume something, what that means is that I have accepted it as certain, even though I have no proof of its certainty. When I procrastinate, I am presuming that tomorrow will come. What proof do I have of that? Anyone? We have no proof that tomorrow will come. In fact, Scripture teaches quite the opposite. Proverbs 27 and 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. James says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And so how then do we overcome the sin of procrastination? Let me suggest to you two things. First of all, we've got to view it as a sin. This is one of those things that we look at as not really that big of a deal. But what does the Scripture teach? In James chapter 4, In James chapter 4 and verse 17, whoever knows what to do. Some versions translate that as whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. And so we must view this as a sin. We can't just view this as a character flaw. We can't just say, well, you know, that's just the way I am. We've got to take it seriously. We've got to understand what it really is. And then we also must value the time we've been given. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16 teaches that we are to make the best use of the time. I like the old King James translation of redeem the time. The idea there is that once it's gone, you don't get it back. The days are evil. The psalmist says in Psalm 90, the years of our life, verse 10, are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. One of my spiritual heroes is sitting in this room today. Jimmy Marsh just turned 90. He was given 70 years. If by reason of strength, he was granted 80 and even 10 more. But I dare say, if you ask him, even this morning, how fast did it go? This is important because this has to do with our stewardship of one of the richest blessings God gives us, and that is our time. God is the giver of time. And yet we take that gift, we take that blessing, and we squander it away. My friends, my brethren, we cannot carry the gift of time from one day into the next. Once the time is gone, it is gone forever, and we cannot go back and recapture it. And so again, what is it? What is it in your life that you've been putting off? What is on your good intentions list that you have postponed time and time and time again? Tomorrow may not come. And so I beg of you, take care of it now, today. One more night with the frogs is not only silly, it's unacceptable to God. We're famous for what we're going to do tomorrow, but God's word is not tomorrow. God's word is today. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 15, as it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may very well be too late. Do what you know you need to do. And do it now, today, as we stand and sing this song.